try and try so hard. Why does God do this to me? Why isn't it working? I wonder how many of us ask the same question. You can make a list of all the things you're doing and not doing. I go to church twice every Sunday. I send my children to Christian schools. I give to good causes as able. I try to remember to read my Bible and pray. But God isn't giving me what I want. I've asked Him for certain blessings in my life, but He doesn't seem to answer or care. Shouldn't it go both ways? I give God what He wants. Why doesn't He give me what I want? Some such questions can become intensely personal and painful. Why did God take my child via miscarriage, and yet people who hate Him and want nothing to do with Him get to keep theirs or abort theirs? I try so hard to live a life pleasing to God, but it makes no difference. I worked so hard to put together my business, and it doesn't seem to get ahead, and people who cut the corners and break laws and take advantage of others seem to be doing so much better. I cry to God about my sins. I confess them. Where's God's blessing? Shouldn't the windows of heaven be raining blessing on me in response? And in our text today, we find God responding to similar questions in Israel. And His answer exposes a painful lack of self-knowledge among His people, and a painful lack of really knowing their own covenant God. But the Lord doesn't say this to leave us in a rut. He does it to point out to us the way in which gospel blessing flows. And here again, the Lord is calling to us, plow up your fallow ground. Seek Him in true worship, not just the worship of certain days and times, but the worship of all of life. So here's our theme. The Lord calls His people to worship Him at all times. First, He shows you that worship is your life. Secondly, He blows the alarm at the dry rot of our formalism. Third, He calls for our love to others as an expression of love for Him. And fourth, He promises us a treasure house of spiritual blessings. So the Lord calls His people to worship Him at all times. And first, we focus on He shows you that worship is your life. As I said earlier, Isaiah 58 builds up to keeping God's Sabbaths as its climax. Now, that might seem strange to you, because the Sabbath doesn't seem to be mentioned in the rest of the chapter. It almost seems to come upon us out of the blue at the end. One moment we're talking in verses 6 to 12 about doing justice and righteousness and helping the oppressed and the down and out in the community, and then it seems as if the Sabbath gets tagged on the end. Perhaps you're a little confused by this, and you have the question, well, why does God connect these things? Is this one of those times when the chapter division's in the wrong place? Actually, it's exactly in the right place. And the Sabbath is the climax of what God says in this passage. And it's because we don't see the connection that we have our questions. And that's why I'm preaching two sermons on Isaiah 58 to build up this chapter in your mind so that when you hear this afternoon of the responsibilities and privileges of God's Sabbaths, you will hear it as the triumphal conclusion and the gift of God to people who are stuck and struggling. When I teach the Confession of Faith class, I always spend one evening going through the Ten Commandments to show people the relevance and beauty of each one of them. And I always ask the students for each commandment, what's this law about? What is God claiming and protecting? And through all the years I've taught the course, no one's ever gotten it right. Maybe just try to answer the question now in your own head for a minute. And here's why no one ever gets it right. Because the usual answer is, well, the Sabbath. The day of rest and worship. And when I respond by saying, no, that's not true, I always get questioning, confused looks. And I'm sure that if I could see all of your faces right now, I would see some questioning looks on your faces too. And if you've got a questioning look on your face right now, you may well have heard the fourth commandment every Sunday for your whole life and not really fully understood what it's actually saying. Because God, in the fourth commandment, claims all 7 days of the week. And what this means is that if you rightly celebrate the Sabbath, or as we call it in the New Covenant, the Lord's Day, this must and shall have ripple effects in your whole life. Your whole life will become an act of worship. Because worshiping isn't something we do only when we're gathered together as a congregation. Worshiping is constantly what you're doing. When you are driven by a sense of purpose, desire, love, and priority, you are worshiping. You are giving your heart, soul, mind, and strength to whatever it is that you're doing. After all, didn't the Apostle Paul say to the New Testament Christians, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, dinner time should be done to the glory of God? And when two toddlers fight over a toy, they are worshiping. Now, it's false worship, it's idolatry, it's sin, but it's worship. Because the one thinks, well, I deserve to have it, and the other thinks, well, I matter more than you, and you exist to make me happy, and so I'm going to take what's yours, and I'm going to hold on to it for dear life, and I'm going to screech and make a commotion because you're violating my worship. I fear that often when you and I get frustrated and upset, it's because something I wanted, I imagined, and I planned is not happening the way I want it to. And that frustration is worship that's being blocked. And this is why the fourth commandment claims your worship at all times. It's about all 7 days of the week. 6 days a week, you worship God by your work, by your calling in life, at home, on the job. You have dominion over creation, and recreation is part of that dominion because paddling a canoe is a form of worship when it's rightly done during the 6 days. You're to seek the glory of the Creator and to promote the glory of the Creator in how you enjoy and treat His creation. But one day in seven, that same Creator whom you are to worship all week by work tells you, now I claim it for you to stop your daily business and to simply rest and to worship me by gathering with my people and listening to my word and having a spiritual checkup and tune-up in the light of my word. Therefore, all your time is holy. All of it is claimed by God for the common use of work and dominion and for the special use of rest and worship. And because worship is about everything you say and do and think, the one day in seven God sets apart for special worship is highly relevant and connected to the regular worship of your lifestyle. how you treat your spouse, how you respond to your parents and those in authority over you, how you treat property and truth. It's all worship, true worship or idolatry. And that means very simply that the law of God isn't made up of 10 random commandments. Children, the 10 commandments are not like 10 marbles in a bag that have no connection to each other and you can just grab one and one comes out and the rest stay put. No, these 10 commandments are like 10 pearls strung on a silver necklace, and that silver necklace is God's covenant of grace and redemption, and it's about God's love and your love. And you can't start breaking one or ignoring one of the commandments without eventually breaking and ignoring all of them. That's why Jesus said it best. What does God require of us? To love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, that takes 7 days a week if you're going to use it all. And He also said this, love your neighbor as yourself. And if you are not loving your neighbor, then you really aren't loving and worshiping God either. And if you're loving God rightly and worshiping Him, that will display itself in love for your neighbor. Now, this is probably a new concept to some of us. We've taken the drone up, so to speak, and taken the big picture view of the whole chapter. And now, let's set the drone down and let's walk through these verses. And here's our second point. God blows the alarm at the dry rot of our formalism. Verse 1. The signal for the five-alarm fire. Lift up your voice. Don't hold back. Boom it like a trumpet, God says to Isaiah. Not the brass trumpets we know, but the shofar, the trumpet of emergency, the ram's horn that Israelites would hollow out and put a mouthpiece on. That was the emergency alert broadcast system of Israel. It was a siren. This week, one of my kids told me at lunchtime, we were standing right outside there, and the fire truck came past through the neighborhood, and it turned out its sirens. And of course, everyone starts wondering, well, where were they going? What emergency took them through our neighborhood? And God says here, the emergency, the alarm is Israel's sin. Now, if you keep reading, you see that Israel is startled to hear this. What do you mean, us? How can God say that? We're busy seeking God all the time. Just read verses 2 and 3. We really say we want to know God's will and direction and way for our lives. We haven't turned our backs on God. We expect God to show judgment in this world and we welcome it. In fact, we're spiritual people. We even fast. We deny ourselves food to afflict our souls. And while we're doing that, we're praying to God with a loud and passionate voice. God only commanded fasting one day a year on the great day of atonement, and these people are going above and beyond what God asked. And they say in surprise, but why do we fast? And God doesn't hear. And God doesn't answer our prayers. And they're really saying, we're doing it all right, God, but you're the one who's failing us. Let the alarm be blown about God. And God says, no, I'm blowing the alarm at your sin and rebelliousness. Now, if you and I looked at outward appearances as we read verses 2 and 3, wouldn't we say, well, these are spiritual people. Is rebellion the word you think of? When you look at people who are praying every day and telling you, I want to spend time with God. But what does God see? He sees people whose heart isn't in their religious activity. They do these things to get what they want from God, not to submit themselves to what God wants from them. And God is saying to them, your fasting is a disaster and a mess. Isaiah said in a different place, this people draws near to God with their lips, but their heart is far from Him. To use an example, it's dry rot. Imagine a window installer coming to an older home to put in some new windows. And he's astonished when he starts removing the frame of the old one to discover. He says to himself and to the owner, "I'm surprised the glass is still in here. Because the wood is completely rotted out. It's powder. It's dust. Not the wet rot of mildew and mold that you would see and smell, but the dry rot that happens under the white coat of paint and that you wouldn't notice until you started trying to cut it or remove it. You could take a pin and poke it all the way through that piece of wood that holds the glass in there. It's just paint and caulk holding the frame. The wood is destroyed." God is saying to Israel, your worship of me is so full of dry rot that it's worthless. God says at the end of verse 3, on the day of your fast, your so-called humbling of yourself before God, you take pleasure in exploiting your workers. You either don't pay them or pay them too little. And this on the very same day that you were crying for my mercy. To use modern language, you fail to pay your suppliers. Or you try to pay your employees far below market value so that you can make more money for yourself. And verse 4 says they were even lashing out with a fist of wickedness. Children, imagine you've just been on your knees praying to God for forgiveness and blessing. And then you get up and you see someone else who annoys you. Not someone who's done wrong, who annoys you. And you go and you punch that person. That'd be wrong. Or that person on their knees asking for God's blessing and then getting up and stealing a widow's house and kicking fatherless children out onto the street. Oh, the fast looked so good. Verse 5 says they even spread sackcloth. It was the black cloth made of goat's hair that people normally didn't wear because it was like wearing a hair shirt. It was itchy. And they would spread ashes over their faces and heads as signs of grief. That's how they did that in those cultures. I suppose in our culture, at least it used to be that way, people would wear black as a sign of mourning in Israel. They would wear black sackcloth and put ashes all over their heads. But their heart wasn't breaking at their sin. They were just trying to manipulate God to bless them. And then they had the nerve to say, "Yeah, but why isn't God listening to me?" Because God says to them, your actions speak so loudly the rest of the day and the rest of the week that I don't hear your words. You're not going to make yourself heard in heaven this way, God says. That's not the kind of day of prayer and humiliation I'm looking for. And in fact, Isaiah 1 is pretty graphic, isn't it? God says, I'm sick and tired of your sacrifices and public worship. Your gifts are disgusting to me. My soul, God even says, hates your worship. Just leave, shut the door of the temple, he says in another place in Isaiah. Nail the door shut and don't come back. Don't trample my courts with such, quote unquote, worship. Aren't these sobering words? Does the Holy One of Israel have to look at your worship and mine and say it's ruined by the dry rot of formalism? Oh, you say right and orthodox things to God. You come to church regularly, perhaps even rarely missing a service. But if the only thing that could be said about your worship of God is that you came to the right place at the right gathering and said and did what you were supposed to and grabbed the book out of the pew in front of you when you were supposed to, and that's all that can be said, then you've never, ever really worshipped God. Oh, maybe you read Bible stories to your children at the dinner table, but your heart's not in it. You teach them morals and values, but your own morals and values are rotted out. Well, they look good on the outside and in public, but they're covered with white paint and caulk. Because in private or when you're away from other eyes, you act and live just like the world. Or maybe your whole life is about money and making money and spending money. And you cut the corners on taking care of your employees, but you never spare any expense when it comes to yourself. Or you're harsh and demanding to those who work for you, But your rudeness doesn't even matter to you. Well, you teach your kids all right. You lay down the law to make sure they don't annoy you. But it's so often done without love and grace. You don't want them to embarrass you publicly. But the question of whether they're living for God with all their hearts doesn't really compute in how you teach them. And you might even then say, yeah, but why isn't God blessing me more? Where is God? You have to ask. God actually asks you the same question. Where is God in your life? Does he get your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or just the dry leftovers of formalism without heart? If you were just loving God with all your heart, then your love would overflow in all of life too. Why does God blow the alarm? To leave us in the dry rot of our hearts and formalism? No, to lead us to the riches and beauty of a lifestyle filled with worshiping and loving him. And that's why in our third point, he calls for our love to others as an expression of love for him. We're told what worship looks like. What happens when you know God as he is? Verse 6, you break chains and heavy burdens and you set the oppressed free. Well, we as society, we live in the days of labor unions and law, and we don't have burdened, oppressed people, do we? Are not abortion and promiscuity heavy burdens that destroy those who practice them? Drug and alcohol use is spreading rampantly, and the media even is concerned that in this time of isolation, it's only getting worse. Violence is praised and practiced in our media, dulling our senses. Oh, we would never think of literally going to the Roman Colosseum and watching people be hacked to bits by swords, but some of us will still watch movies so gory with violence that you're basically doing the same thing. Well, that's harmless, that's entertainment. Should we not be breaking the bondage of our society? Should not the crisis pregnancy centers and pro-life movements in all its branches have incredible support? Verse 7 goes on, you share your bread with the hungry. You bring the poor outcasts into your home. Make sure they have a shelter and a safe place to go. The second half of verse 9 continues, take off the yokes of bondage. You could paraphrase it like this, stop pointing your fingers at others and speaking vain, empty words about them. Stop looking at the down and out and treating them like scum instead of people. Stop thinking of the homeless and drug addicts merely as a problem and a nuisance. Yes, we have to help them wisely. Yes, it's a matter of justice and righteousness to keep them from destroying the property and livelihood of other people. Yes, our safe injection site cannot go on as is because helping people inject drugs doesn't free them of those drugs. But we better have a good and godly replacement for it and be willing to sacrifice to make it happen. Or our opposition is selfish and empty. These people need the gospel. Our society doesn't have the powerful good news it takes to change hearts and lives and deliver them from the bondage of drugs. Do you know why so many of them are stuck? Because they don't have any good news in their lives. And in their helplessness and hopelessness, they grab for the only thing that makes them feel good for a moment, drugs and alcohol. And the churches in southern Alberta ought to be leading the way on this, but too often our input is limited to sneering words and pointed fingers. And then there's abuse, sexual abuse, verbal abuse, even spouses attacking each other with words or worse, physically. Yes, that does happen in our circles too. Lashing words that cut like whips, broken hearts. broken bodies. And yet sometimes people say things like this, well, we just forgive and forget. Just keep quiet. Don't bring it up. Don't try to do anything about it. Just let it go. And that is so wrong. We need to break such bondage and chains too. Just this week I read on Twitter powerful words by Dr. Diane Langberg, who specializes in helping the victims of abuse in the church. And I quote now her words. The central experiences of abuse are three: silence, isolation, and helplessness. And healing then must involve, for the abused, a restoration of voice, safe connection, and rightful power over their abusers. End quote. That is how you break such chains. Now you might want to say, well, what does all of this have to do with worship? It has everything to do with worship. The way you treat your fellow man or woman who's made in the image of God reveals what you think about the God in whose image he or she was made. How you treat someone else, no matter how foolish or wrong that person might be, shows and reveals how you think God treats you. Is that not a gospel matter? See this in the text, verse 7. First of all, in the last words of verse 7, why are we to do these things? Why are we to seek righteousness in the community and help the oppressed? That thou hide not thyself from thy own flesh. Those in bondage and broken, and yes, trapped in sin. We may call it sin. Are your flesh. They're just like you. Do you know why you speak sneering words or pointing fingers or look down on them? Because you've forgotten this key truth. There but for the grace of God go I. And second, verse 10 gets to the heart, and let me paraphrase it for you. If you find your soul for the needy, if you put your heart into helping the needy and satisfying the afflicted, how do you do that? By remembering who God is. God is the Redeemer of Israel. He came and found a nation of slaves and idolaters in Egypt, and he saved them, not just from Pharaoh and oppression and cruel bondage and whips, but he saved them from themselves and from their own sins, and he took them out by the blood of the Lamb and the power of his right hand. New Testament Christians say it like this in Romans 5, while we were still enemies and sinners, Christ died for us. We might choose to give our lives to save a good man or a righteous man. But who would give his own life to save sinners and enemies? But God commends and advertises his love to us by sending Christ for sinners and enemies and the unworthy and the unlovable and the guilty. And his love is one of a kind. And where you receive this love, it flows into your hearts. And you look at sinners and enemies in society the same way God has looked at you when you were his enemy and a sinner. And you show real, wise, redeeming grace and mercy towards those who are sinfully broken and failing. And you care for the refugee and for those in need. This is who God is, and you cannot worship him without beginning to be like him. You cannot keep on worshiping him truly without becoming more and more like him. And when you harden your heart and become selfish and callous and cruel and materialistic throughout the week, then you actually close your heart to being able to worship God on the Lord's Day too. Real worship is not you having the wow experience that leaves you pumped up and excited about yourself. Real worship is about God dominating your heart and mind so massively that you see yourself as he sees you, both in your sins and failures, as well as in your full redemption in Jesus Christ. And it leaves you amazed, and it leaves you in awe of the grace and glory of God. And that is why the Holy Spirit, through Isaiah's pen to you and I, says, how you treat people all week long. Not the easy to get along with, because anybody can be nice to somebody who's nice to you, but the hard to get along with, the people that frustrate you. That's the measure of how well you know God. To be right with God is to be shown by loving your neighbor. Being right with God means his love and truth and grace flow through you to other people. Now, I'll be the first to admit that this honest view of our hearts and lives is painful. It is open heart surgery while you're still awake. It's necessary. But we can't stop now, because some of you otherwise will be too broken and despairing to notice that God points all of these things out in this chapter, not to shove us away, but to show us the riches of his grace. And that's our last point. He promises us a treasure house of spiritual blessings to those who learn to worship him. God has to expose our hearts. That is what happens in worship. And worship services where that doesn't happen are not worship services. Every real encounter with God in Scripture left people with a sense of God, and therefore with a sense of their own sin. Isaiah cries out himself in this book, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm coming apart." And Peter falls on his face and says to Jesus, "Depart from me, O Lord, because I am a sinful man." But God wasn't exposing their sin to destroy Isaiah or to send Peter away, but to say, "Fear not, the coal from the altar will touch your lips. Your sin is covered. Fear not. From now on, you will catch people, Peter, not just fish. Isaiah, I will send you for me." And notice how the promises of God's good news to sinners are all over this heart-piercing passage. Verse 8, "Then your light will break open like the morning." And it says in another place, "Your midnight will become like noon." Children, what's the difference between midnight and noon? Night and day. That's how God will pour his light into the hearts of those who cry after him and love the people around them. Keep reading. "Then your healing will spring forth speedily." Why do some people stay stuck spiritually for so long? Could it be you don't concern yourself with God enough and therefore don't treat others well either? But cry out to God for grace to overcome this sin of worshiping yourself during the week instead of God. And seek his help to change, and your healing will leap ahead. There's more. "Thy righteousness shall go before thee." Now, God's not saying here you can have a victory parade celebrating you. In the Old Testament, righteousness or the righteous is often God's word for those who live in and from his covenant. And yes, it involves what we call justification in the New Testament, but more. It is God's word. The righteous is God's word for sinners who are embracing the God of salvation and confessing their sins and running from them and living with the grace and the light and the truth and the love of God. And it's God's covenant that paves the road ahead of you. There's more. God says, "You deal with yourself before my face and seek me, and the glory of God shall be your rear guard." God will have your back. This points to the pillar of cloud and fire that was above Israel. Children, remember how God led them? The cloud of God's glory and presence was above them. It gave them shade in the hot desert sun. It gave them light at night. God's cloud stood between them and the Egyptians. It guarded their back at the Red Sea so that their enemies couldn't come and slaughter them. It moved ahead of them every day. It told them when to go and when to stay, when to pack up and when to remain in camp. It was the sign. God is among his people in his glory with his presence. Where's the cloud in the New Testament? Well, it covered Jesus on the mountain before he died. God's voice was heard. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The disciples fell on their faces and didn't dare look up. God provided the solution because Jesus put his hand on their shoulders and said, "Fear not." And they looked up. Moses and Elijah were gone and they saw no one except Jesus. And that same Jesus says, "I will live in you through my Holy Spirit and take the riches of my salvation and grace and pour my loving kindness out on you." And that is how you will learn to live with me with real spiritual joy and pleasure. It's not those who pretend they're righteous who know God's presence, but those who constantly cry out to him when overwhelmed by their own hearts, who know God at work in their lives. You see what God is saying to Israel and us in this passage? You don't need new resources to deal with your sins. You just need to return to the ones God has given in Jesus Christ. No matter how deep your failures, no matter how far the dry rot of your formalism has gone, no matter how far you've sunk, your cure is to know the living God in his glory. And God has made himself known in Jesus Christ and will pour out his light and grace in the hearts of those who humble themselves before him. And as that mercy soaks into you, you will get up and, seeing no one but Jesus, live your life in the strength of the love of Jesus Christ. A love that will pour through you to others. And that's why verse 9 says this: you will call out to God in prayer and he'll answer. You'll cry and he'll say, "Here I am." You will enjoy the felt presence of God and be thrilled with the God who hears and answers prayer. And in Emmanuel, God with us in Christ, you will know the God of salvation. And at the throne of grace where Christ sits to pour mercy and grace in your time of need, you will find such answers and help and provision as will make your weeks and your days bright. Do you need still more? Verse 11, the Lord will guide thee continually. Who doesn't want that? The Lord will satisfy thy soul in dry places. Here in Alberta, we appreciate that one. There are growing seasons in this area where without irrigation you can harvest almost nothing. And God is saying, no matter how dry as a desert society gets, my people who walk humbly with and before me will be like well-irrigated land. Verse 11, God will make your bones fat. Well, that's not something we wish for, but that's their way of saying your bones strong. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. What a promise that is. Verse 12 says, God will restore the land and undo the damage of the years of sin. Oh, see then that this call to repentance is not a self-help project. You don't have to impress God first and earn his approval. Rather, you worship God and you receive his grace, and his blessing restores you and flows into all of life. He provides the spiritual water that makes your soul like a garden in the desert. God promises all this to those who cry out to him in their need and desperation. What are you waiting for? Whether you've already known God but grown spiritually dull again, or whether you've never known your covenant God savingly, your solution is the same. Seek the Lord, not just in prayer and public worship, but seek the Lord all week long in how you treat people. And the God you worship will pour out his riches, and you will be satisfied with his grace. Now, maybe there's someone listening who says, "Pastor, I hear what you're saying. It's painful, but I need what I'm hearing. I long to know God as He is. I need all the help I can get. How do I learn this more and more? I'm afraid of the dry rot in my soul. I want to be free. What does that look like? Well, I'm glad you asked. It looks like celebrating the Sabbath with joy so that your whole life is stamped by the character of the God you worship, so that the one holy day in seven becomes the pattern and gift of God by which you learn to worship Him the other 6 days as well. Which is why you need to hear tonight's sermon. Amen.